Job chapter 22, I think you're all there. Before we start with the message, let's ask God's blessing on this time. Lord and Heavenly Father, we do come to acknowledging that this is your word that we have before us. It is not some ancient text preserved by mankind and gathered together by some religious people. It is your word, Lord, that you had written down, had preserved, and had put together according to your divine will. And you have preserved it for us today. And Lord, we pray that as we look at your word today, that we will hear your word, that your spirit will take your word and drive it home into our hearts today, that we'll be challenged by it, fed by it, encouraged, whatever it needs to be done. So Lord, help us to hear it, help us to hear it clearly, and Lord, let us be stronger Christians for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you first hear about the book of Job, obviously the biggest thought about the book of Job is it's about a book of suffering. But I think as we've been studying through the book of Job, we see that there's a lot of themes that run through the book of Job. And one theme that is coming back all the time, or one topic, one thing that always is being seen as a subject of false accusations. So much of the book of Job is full of false accusations. And yes, we look at how Job handles these, but also I think it makes us aware of the fact that maybe God wants us to be very careful about making false accusations. Now, this is the beginning of the third cycle of speeches here in chapter 22. Eliphaz begins again. He's most likely the senior member, but Zophar doesn't partake. I think he's had enough. Maybe he was called away on business. We don't know, but I don't think so. But Zophar does not partake in this third round of speeches. I thought maybe we just do a quick recap, as we not forget. Let us not forget what Job is going through. He is really going through a living hell. He was a man who loved God, and he lived for him. He was a blessed man, a godly man, a righteous man, and he was blessed for it. He had a large family, a large estate, much wealth, many servants, and he was in a position of authority and had much respect. But then we know everything was taken from him. His children, his wealth, his health, and all the respect that people had for him. And today, as we get back in the text, we mustn't forget where Job is. He's sitting on the rubbish dump outside of town, scraping his sores. He's covered in boils from head to toe, and he's scraping them with a piece of pottery, trying to alleviate the pain. And through all this time, he's being hammered by his friends. At first, his friends showed great sympathy for him. They traveled great distance. They sat with him for a week and didn't say a word. And then, during this time, they were obviously reckoning what was wrong with Job, what terrible things he must have done, and they made sure that he knew their thoughts on what was happening. So although they started with showing respect and sympathy, that ended very quickly. What started with such encouraging words turned out to such angry and painful words that his friends were giving Job. So the two sets of speeches have finished, and as we've been going through them, we see how they're growing in intensity and ugliness. And it's now Eliphaz's turn to continue with his speech and continue with his aggression and, frankly, continue with his false accusations. It's 3-1. But note that there must have been a lot of other people around. These speeches have been going on for a while. There must have been others there listening on, hearing what was going on, and they were partaking at least as a crowd. They were listening, probably speaking amongst each other. They were listening to this, maybe even adding to the speeches. It's not recorded, but there was definitely other peoples there listening on. Now, these bystanders must have been wondering. They were battling to decide which side to take, because there was a clearly defined two sets of theories here. There was Job's idea of what was going on. There was his three friends. And the bystanders must have been sitting there wondering now, who do I believe? Who do I believe? Because although there was no real evidence provided by his friends, their argument was quite convincing about who Job must have been or what kind of person Job must have been. We know it was all circumstantial. They were looking at where Job was. They were seeing the terrible things happening in his life. And they were saying, well, this is absolute evidence or absolute proof that Job must be wicked. Because the only thing they could think of, that if Job wasn't wicked, then God was unjust. God was unrighteous. God was unfair. And that they couldn't believe. Now we stand here today knowing what's happening in the heavens at this time in the book of Job. We know what God was saying. And we know that Job is right. But without that divine revelation, those friends and those bystanders are almost forgiven for saying or coming to these conclusions. Almost. You could see how easy it is, how tempting it was to follow the friends' examples. Even though they were making up stories, even though they were ignoring certain very real evidence that Job was providing them, they couldn't come to any other conclusion. You see, with God suffering so much, either God is unfair, unjust, or Job is wicked. And it's easy in those circumstances to say, well, I'm going to stand on the side of God, and therefore Job must be wicked. Now, there's a saying in the Jewish Talmud that explains the danger of what's happening here, and is one that we should listen to very carefully. The saying goes like this: the slanderous tongue kills three. The slanderous tongue kills three. The slandered, the slanderer, and him who listens to the slander. And I think that's very true in what was happening at this time. Speech after speech, Job is accused of doing things that did not happen. They frankly didn't happen. No one saw it. There was no evidence of this. There was no eyewitnesses to it. But these things must have happened in the eyes of the friends and probably the onlookers as well. Not only is Job suffering from these accusations, but those around are being affected by them. They are listening to what's happening here, and their view of Job is being changed by what these friends are saying. They're beginning to believe the accusers and turn against Job. And I'm sure many people have already turned against Job, as we see they were spitting at him and saying ugly things to him already in the past. See, false accusations are terrible things, and they affect all those around. They affect all those that hear them. Those that are made, they affect those that the false accusations are made against, and it affects those who make the false accusations. And I think this is a dominant theme, especially in chapter 22 of Job, the theme of false accusations. Now let's go to the text, chapter 22, and let's have a look at Eliphaz's opening remarks. Job chapter 22, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God? Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless?" Now in these words, Eliphaz is saying that God seems to be a distant God. To Eliphaz, God was a distant God. He was around, yes, but he was at a distance. He wasn't a personal God. He was rather impersonal. And the God, this God that Eliphaz was referring to, saw no value in man. Mankind could do nothing for the Lord, not change his thoughts or his feelings one bit or another. See, God is so superior and transcendent that he has no direct concern for mankind and especially for the individual like Job. Eliphaz was saying, God doesn't really care that much about you, Job. All right? There's much bigger things going on in the world than there is with you. But we know that God is not at a distance. He's not an impersonal God. He's very much involved in our day-to-day living. He is very much concerned about every individual on earth. And God was very concerned about Job. And as we know, he's using Job as an example to us, and he's using Job to refute the accusations of the devil, to show that the devil is wrong. God had a very real plan for Job, and he was very much concerned for Job and was very much aware of what was happening. And the same is true of us. God is very much concerned about what happens to each of us. See, neither Job nor his three friends knew God's hidden plan, but Job had faith to believe that God was achieving some purpose. He didn't know what that purpose was, but some purpose in his life. And he believed that one day he would be vindicated, and we know that he was. God is not impersonal. He didn't die for some cause. He died for us. He died for you. He's very concerned about you as an individual, and he wants us to be righteous and profitable to him. He's left us here for a reason. If there was no good we could do for him, then why would he leave us around? He would just save us and take us home. See, Eliphaz had never considered that God actually is pleased when we do right. The scriptures tell us that. Now, we know Eliphaz wasn't aware of, doesn't know these scriptures, it doesn't matter. But what we see today is God is very pleased, or we can please him with what we do. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1 says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." We can please God with our walk. Hebrews 11:5 is another verse. It says, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." And that's just two examples. As we read through the scriptures, we see many examples of how mankind have pleased God. We can, in our actions and in our life, we can please him. Eliphaz says to Job, "You know what? Don't try and please God. He's bigger than you. He's not concerned about these things." That is not right. We can please him, and we should please him. We can be a pleasure to God. We can please God, but conversely, we can also sadden God. God is saddened when we do wrong. Genesis 6, for those who have started their reading plans again this year, we should have gotten past Genesis 6 already, and we know what we're looking at, Noah. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that very intent, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now that was at a global scale, but if we do wrong, we can sadden God. We can do all sorts of things to upset him. God is very much involved with us as individuals. Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're not part of a group that God sees just as one. He sees us all as individuals. How he manages to have relationships with billions of people at the same time, I cannot tell you, but he can. God is not distant. He's very much present and involved in our daily affairs. He's also very much affected by our behavior. We can bring him joy and we can bring him sadness. And therefore, as Jesus Christ showed us in the Gospels, we ought to live our life to please the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Also, we look at Ephesians. It says that we are saved unto good works. God prepared good works for us before the beginning of time. He wants us to do these things. We can make a difference. We can please God in our day-to-day life. We should strive in our personal life to be pleasing to him in everything that we do. There is purpose for mankind. There is purpose for you and for me. And God has a specific plan for each and every one of us. So the question is not if we can be profitable for God, but are we being profitable for God? Of course, there's another side to this, and some churches have very big problems with people like this, that they believe that if it wasn't for them, God would fall to pieces. If it wasn't for them, the church would be destroyed. They think too much of themselves. They believe that everything hinges on them and them alone. That is the extreme to this. That if I don't do it, no one else will. If I don't do it, God's plans will fail. It's that kind of attitude. And these people, although maybe they were very well-meaning, can be a very big problem in the church. We are in God's will, but we are not essential to God's will. God's will continue without us. His will be done with us or without us, with our help or despite our help. So Eliphaz continues now in verse 4 with some lies. And let us consider in more detail some of these accusations that Eliphaz is spewing out. Verse 4 of chapter 22. Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Verse 5, is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you? This is sarcasm. The book of Job is rife with sarcasm. And Eliphaz sarcastically asks Job, is God judging you? Is he correcting you because you're doing right? Are you being punished because you're doing the right thing? Have you been taken to court and found guilty because you are righteous? Of course not, Job. You must be the most wicked person alive to have been judged as you are being judged now. Of course, the problem is he's assumed this is judgment. We know Job is not being judged. He is doing right in God's eyes. But their whole theory is this is judgment. He's being punished. And no one gets punished for doing right. Job, therefore, you must be doing wrong. Your wickedness must be great and your iniquity must be without end. Because God won't judge someone for doing right. Now, it is painfully obvious by now that Job is not being judged. Not only because we know what God says in this regard, but from Job's own testimony. He's not being judged, and they cannot see this. In their philosophy, in their worldview, God doesn't do bad things to people, or doesn't allow bad things for people into people's life unless it is for judgment. But we, as mature Christians with the completed word of God, know that that is not always the case. See, without this divine revelation that we have in Job about what God is saying about him, we would also be led to that conclusion, I believe, at that time. Very difficult place Job was in. Now next, Eliphaz accuses Job of being covetous or greedy. Verse 6, for you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. A greedy man will do anything for money. He'll do anything to make more money. A greedy man puts money before most things, if not all things. And in this case, Eliphaz is accusing Job of being so greedy that, yes, he would loan to people, but he would take everything from them to make sure he gets his money back, including the clothes off their back. So he's not actually being helpful. He's being like a loan shark. Yes, I'll give you some money, but I want a whole lot more in return. And I'm going to hold on to everything that you possess to make sure that I get my money back. See, his money was more important than anybody. It was more important than the need of these people to have the foundational needs met, like clothing and food. He would rather leave them naked to make sure that they repay the loan. Now, we know in the Mosaic law, this is something that God was very particular about. He was very specific about this. He said, "You cannot lend money to any of my people who are poor among you. You shall not be like a money lender to them." Or sorry, if you lend, you shall not charge them interest. "And if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, his garment for his skin." God put down rules here. He says, yes, you can let people have money, but you're not going to get anything back in return. You're not going to get interest. And if you do hold a pledge for them or from them, you make sure that if it's clothing, you give it back to them so that they can have clothing to keep keep comfortable, especially at night. So these were terrible things. God cares very much for the poor and the needy, as we will see just now. But we must pause at this moment and consider, how did Eliphaz know this? He's made a very specific accusation. He's saying that you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason. So you've loaned money for no real reason. You've taken pledges. You've taken the clothes from their back so that they remain naked to make sure you get their money. That's very specific. It's not general. It's very specific. Now, how would Eliphaz know this? Keep in mind, Eliphaz doesn't live in the same town. Eliphaz traveled probably quite a distance to get to Job. So we're left to wonder how he got to know about this. Either he's making up this accusation completely, lying, because he's saying, well, these are some of the worst things I can think of, and so this must be what you've been doing. Or he's been listening to what other people have been saying. He's been listening to stories. He's been there for a while. As we say, there's probably quite a few people walking by, maybe even hanging around listening to these speeches. And they're probably speaking to these men as they have their meal breaks or whatever the case might be. Stories are being shared. And Eliphaz is using one of these stories he's heard to make a point. See how easy it is for us to do this. Many times we will believe any story against someone we don't like. If we already have an opinion on them, if we've already passed judgment on them, we will believe anything we hear about them that justifies our position against them. We won't check the source. We won't check the facts. We will just believe it wholeheartedly. It reminds me of today how many stories are flying around concerning the ETOL system. If you like it or not, it's there, but that's not the point. We're not here to discuss that. But any story that flies about ETOL, people are buying wholeheartedly. They are taking it completely as truth, and they are sharing it amongst themselves. They're not checking the sources. They're not checking the facts, because they're not interested in that. They want to talk against the ETOL, and they will continue to do so. So anything they hear, they will pass on gladly. And we do that when we hear things about people we don't like. We're glad to carry on these tales and pass on these fallacies, these lies. We want to gossip and we want to pass on these lies. We don't check the facts because, we don't really care about the facts. And what we do when we pass on these lies, we are as bad as the ones who told us. If we didn't check the facts, you can't say, "Oh, well, I didn't know that it wasn't true, but I went ahead and told somebody anyway." If you told them without checking the authenticity or the facts behind it, you are gossiping, you are lying, and you are as bad as the one who made up the story. And to some degree, we're all guilty of this. And we've got to be very careful, because it is so natural for us to want to do this. When we hear stories about people we don't like, they might be people we know, maybe people we don't know, we maybe just know them from the media. As soon as we hear something, we believe it. I'll be honest with you. If I hear a story about Julius Malema and how he's stolen this, I'll believe it immediately. I won't check any facts. I'll believe it. And I'll share it on with anybody else. See that Julius Malema? See what he's done now? He has done this. I'm stating it as fact. But I just heard a story. We've got to be careful. But even more close to home, it's when we do that inside the church of God. When we share stories about our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're gossiping. And if we haven't checked the facts, then we're as good as a liar. Because we don't know it's the truth. Next, in verse 7 to 9, Eliphaz accuses Job of having no mercy or compassion. Verse 7. You have not given the weary water to drink. He's stating this as fact. And you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. No mercy. No compassion, Job says. Eliphaz says. He hasn't got any evidence of this, obviously. He hasn't seen examples of this, because as we'll see later in the book of Job, Job gives some clear examples that he has been very compassionate, very merciful, very giving towards the poor and the widows. But these are cruel things. They were frowned upon so much more in those days than they are in today. Today we've gotten a bit hardened to these things. But it was really something God has, since the beginning of time, since the beginning of recorded history, God has been very concerned about those that are needy and the widows and so on and so on. And I think Eliphaz is just using examples saying, you're so wicked, well, this is how wicked you are. These are the things you must be doing. Or he's just believing the stories he's being told. He's saying, you're not merciful. You have no compassion. You ignored the plight of the poor. When they needed food and water, you simply ignored them. You had so much. You had so much that you could have easily given to them, Eliphaz says, but you rather chose to ignore them completely. Proverbs says, Proverbs 21:13 says, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. God shows special concern for the needy, the poor, the orphaned, and the widows. He also, time after time, has poured his wrath out on those who neglect such people. Now, we know that there's been, the poor and the needy have existed since the beginning of time. And they will continue until the Lord returns and bring a new heaven and a new earth. There will always be the poor and the needy amongst us. We have many poor and needy people. We have many widows and orphans. The trouble comes in that we also have many deceiving people today who want to play on the emotional cords of others, and rather than work, they would rather just take money from those who are willing to give. We have to be discerning. We will always have the poor and the needy with us, and we should always try and give and provide to their needs, but we must have discernment. Because the scripture says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Beggars are literally around every corner today, and we cannot give to all. We can't even give to most. Many times, I don't have a written rule of when I give and when I don't give. But I do give on occasion. I think it's interesting how to discern maybe when to give or not. I can't tell you when. But another thing we need to remember is that I don't care who you are in this room, there's always someone who is more needy than yourself. I know there's needy people in this room. I also know there's people here that aren't needy but think they're needy. But the reality is there's always someone who's more needy than you. And so when we are challenged with giving to the needy, the challenge is to us all and not just to those who have more than us. You understand what I'm saying? It's always easy to think, well, yeah, that person, they got more than me. They should be giving to the needy. Well, the same is true of us all. Same is true of you. Doesn't matter how much you have. We should all be looking how we can give to the needy. And Job did this. In chapter 29, we see examples of how he gave. He gave to the poor and needy. He was very giving. He was a very loving man, a very godly man. So where these stories came from, only Eliphaz knows. They weren't facts. In fact, many of the people that Job helped would have probably been there right there and then, because the poor of the town usually hanged around by the rubbish heap, taking what was dumped, and he would have helped them, and those very people that he'd helped would be standing there right now wondering, why didn't I know this about this man? Well, let's continue. Verse 10. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, an abundance of water covers you. This is the conclusion to his point, Eliphaz. He says, because of all your sins, Job, this is why there are such terrible things happening in your life. There's so many things, so terrible things happening to you. There's so much darkness and misery around you, Job, because of all these terrible things that you must be doing. You know how little we really know about what happens in other people's lives. We are very judgmental, sometimes rightly so, but I think sometimes incorrectly so. We do pass judgment on people. Eliphaz was passing judgment on Job, and the fact is he knew very little about what actually was happening in Job's life. And many times we know very little about what's happening in other people's lives, but we're very easy to pass judgment on them. Warren Wiersbe introduces this next session very nicely when he says, the people who were standing around and listening to the discussions must have been shocked when they heard these accusations against their neighbor, Job. They must have looked at each other and asked, how can this be? Why didn't we know about Job's wickedness that they were hearing? Well, let's read verses 12, because Eliphaz has an answer to this. He says, is not God in the height of heaven and see the highest stars, how lofty they are? And you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. Will you keep to the old way, which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? They said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes their remnant. So as Eliphaz starts that section, he's saying, well, Job, I guess what's happened to you is you believe that God doesn't see what I do. I can continue and do as I please. God doesn't see what I'm doing. And if I hide these wicked actions from people, which he must have been doing because people haven't seen these wicked actions. I mean, these wicked actions must have been happening, Eliphaz says, but no one's seen them. So he must have been a hypocrite. He must be a hypocrite. He must have been hiding these things from people before. When everything was going well in Job's life, he must have been doing all these things. He must have been, Eliphaz says. But as no one saw them, it means he was a hypocrite. The things he was doing right were for the wrong reasons. And all those things that he was doing wrong, he was doing on the quiet, behind closed doors. Now, they've been hinting at the fact that Job must have been a hypocrite. They've mentioned hypocrisy a number of times in chapter 8, in chapter 15, and in chapter 20. What is a hypocrite? Well, quite simply, a hypocrite is one who puts on a mask and feigns himself to be what he is not. He puts on a mask and he pretends to be something or someone he is not. And that is what they're saying about Job. Job, you had this mask on all this time. You were acting. You were fooling around. You weren't doing the right things, because obviously what we see today is a result of all the things you were doing, even if we didn't see them. So although everything pointed to Job being a righteous, God-fearing person, his friends assumed these events in his life must have been false. He must have just been putting on an act because of all the wickedness that is happening, all the punishment, the judgment that's coming into his life now. He was just pretending. One commentator writes this about hypocrites. A hypocrite is not a person who fails to reach his desired spiritual goals, because all of us fail in one way or another. A hypocrite is a person who doesn't even try to reach any goals, but he makes people think that he has. His profession and his practice never meet. The Puritan preacher Stephen Charnock said, "It is a sad thing to be Christians at a supper, heathens in our shops, and devils in our closets." It's a sad thing to be Christians at our supper, heathen in our shops, and devils in our closets. And many Christians are accused of being hypocrites because they're Christians on Sunday at church and they live as the heathen during the week. And this is the accusation being made against Job at this time. "Is not God in the height of heaven, and see the stars, how lofty they are? But you say, what does God know?" See, God does see us. We can be hypocrites. Now, Job wasn't a hypocrite, but let's think about this for a while. We can be hypocrites, and sometimes we find it quite easily to be hypocrites. We pretend to be something we're not for the sake of getting... for the sake of getting praise from other people. We pretend to be someone we're not. Now, people might not see this, but Eliphaz's point to Job was, God will always see this. God does see us as who we are. And we mustn't forget that. We can pretend, and we can act, and we can say things in our minds, but different to the words we say in our, but God sees us for who we are. And if there's any hypocrisy in our lives, know that it is very evident to God. We can do our best to hide it from others, but God is very aware. Do not be a fool. God sees everything you do, say, and think. Next, Eliphaz looks at further examples of people who have ignored God and pretended that he does not see what they're really doing. See how God has cut them down, Eliphaz says. Judgment does not always come quickly, but it will come to those who are hypocrites, who remain in their sin. You can only hide your sin for so long. Eventually your sins will be covered and will be dealt with. God is often patient with those that pretend that God does not see their sins. He even lets blessings shine on them. But eventually his patience will end. Just like it has, according to Eliphaz, in Job's life. God's patience has ended. And now judgment is coming. Poor Job. The false accusations just keep coming. How is it possible for him to handle this? Why does God allow false accusations to occur? Or is it even fair to ask that kind of question? See, the reality is that we're not only the recipients of false accusations, we are the ones that instigate or make the false accusations. False accusations don't come from God. They're not part of his design. They're not something that's out there that God allows to come to us. We are the ones who make the false accusations. And we are the ones that receive, sometimes, false accusations. See, although God's sovereign will is active in all our lives, he's not the one who lies. He's not the instigator of these false accusations. See, there's only really two classifications of accusations. They're either true or false. Kind of obvious, but I want to state that. An accusation can be either true or false. Now, many times, by default, when there's an accusation made against us, our default reaction is to say that's a false accusation. And not to consider at all if it's true, or if there's any truth in it whatsoever. Yes, we know that the accusations against Job was false. But what if they were true? We'll consider that just now. But how do we handle this? You see, Job, as we will see in chapter 23 and 24, Job turns to God. He turns to God. All these false accusations, in fact, he doesn't even answer Eliphaz. He turns to God. And Paul did the same in the New Testament. He turned to God. Paul, when he was made all these false accusations, he stood up to defend the accusations, but not to defend himself, to defend his message that he had. Our concern should always be for God more than for ourselves, even when we have false accusations. Our reactions must glorify God and not try and glorify ourselves. And we do. When accusations are made against us, we do try and glorify ourselves. We want us to come out of there at a higher level in people's view. If they are true, how do we respond? See, we can be a hypocrite. When accusations are made against us that have truth in them or are true, completely true, we can be a hypocrite and pretend that is not true, try and defend ourselves. Or we can be humble and honest, and we can confess our sins, repent of them, and deal with the sin in our life. You know, something I was thinking about this week as I was considering this, the idea of getting of false accusations being made against us. Can we really claim to be innocent of an accusation without consulting others? In other words, are we able to decide by ourselves if these accusations are true or not? Even Job had God. He didn't know that at the time, but we see that in the scriptures that God was giving evidence, was showing that Job was true and these accusations were false. But what if the accusations are true and we don't see that? What if there's truth in these accusations and we won't want to see it? We're ignoring it. I think we should be looking at others to help in this regard. When accusations are made against us, we really should get some spiritually mature person that knows us to come and give us input, because there may be some validity in there. It doesn't matter who is making these accusations. But really, we should get some input from others to see if there's any truth in them. Because at the end of the day, our goal as Christians is to become more like Christ. And if these accusations can help us to become more like Christ, find our faults, then we should pay attention to them. Now, Eliphaz covers an important aspect in closing. If we have accusations that are true, or if we find we are a hypocrite, then we should do something about it. What should we do? We should repent and turn to God. This is Eliphaz's conclusion to his speech. Job, repent and return to God. Verses 21 and onwards. So Eliphaz says, and they're nice words mostly. He says, "Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him. He will hear you. And you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you, so light will shine on your way. When they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands." This is a plea, and I think it's an earnest plea from Eliphaz. Yes, he's wrong. He doesn't know he's wrong yet. And he's making an earnest plea to Job. Job, the answer again, because it's not the first time they've said this to him, is repent and return to God. Returning to God or submitting to God includes a number of actions. A number of them he refers to in here. We must accept his terms for peace. It talks about peace. "Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace." We know that the unsaved is at enmity with God. They're not at peace with God. They're enemies of God. We've seen this in Ephesians. And if you want to be at peace with God, you've got to do so and at his terms, or according to his terms, not your own terms. So many religious people out there today, so many so-called Christians, want to be at peace with God, but only according to their ways. I will come to church on Sunday, and therefore I will be at peace with God. Well, that's not what the scriptures say. Yes, Christians should come to church, but that's not what brings peace to you. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is seeing him as Redeemer. It is coming to him on his terms, not your own terms. Man has made many man-made gods. God is in their image, according to so many people. God wants you to come to him. He's the only one. Come to him in his way and receive him as Redeemer. Trust in him and him alone, in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done. And then you will receive the peace that is spoken of. James chapter 4. I don't think we'll read it all today, but it talks about where there's fights and wars and people asking wrong of God, and that's why they don't get that they're friends of the world and they want to be peace with God, but they want to be friends of the world, and that's the world is enmity with God. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Talks about all these things, how people want to be at peace with God. They want to submit to God, but they want to submit in their own way. And there's only one way to submit, and that's according to his way. He says that we must obey what God says, Eliphaz says. That is true, absolutely true. And that's what we tell you. You've got to read God's word, because if you want to submit to God, if you want to be at peace with God, you've got to come to God in his way. And the only way you know that is by reading and obeying his word. It's not our thoughts that count, it's his thoughts that count. It's not popular thoughts that count, it's his thoughts that count. A sinner must put away his sins, verse 23, he must make God his greatest pleasure, verse 25. That's commitment, committing to God. We must pray and seek God's face, verse 27. He paints a beautiful picture here, Eliphaz does, he really does, of the blessed life of one that repents of his sins and returns to God. Basically, he says to Job, just stop fighting. Stop all this nonsense now. Repent and return to God. And again, you will be happy. Again, you will be blessed and everything will be restored. Verse 21 in the English Standard Version says, agree with God and be at peace. Thereby, good will come to you. The word translated good means good of every kind. Return to God or come to God if you've not been there before. The message is, and good, all sorts of good will come your way. Now, unfortunately, that is the gospel message in many churches today. Come to God, and all good will come your way. But there are a number of things wrong with this, isn't it? First of all, we know from Eliphaz's side, Job doesn't need to return to or come to God. He already knows God as Redeemer. But also, this has a fundamental fallacy, this verse. It underlies the entire book of Job, especially when it comes to the philosophies of his friends. This fallacy is that when you come to Jesus in salvation, when you come to God in repentance and you come to him, only good shall come to you. If you're righteous, if you come to God and you do things God's way, only good will come your way. That's the fallacy of the book of Job, because that is not true, is it? Now, it is true that eternal goodness will come your way when you come to him in humble faith and repentance. But this good awaits you in eternity. Many times, there's a lot of things that happen to you that is not how you classify or what you would classify as good here on earth. God, in his abundant grace and mercy, gives some measure of goodness to all, but in his sovereign will, he withholds temporal goodness to some to fulfill his will in their life. And so many people that turn to Christianity because they believe there's going to be all this goodness coming their way. As soon as something goes wrong in their life, they turn against God because God has failed them. But God doesn't promise us goodness in everything after salvation. And Job is obviously a key example to this. Although he stayed on the good side of God, all these terrible things happened to him. So many people try and convert people to their church to build up the numbers, and the way they do that is to say, all good will come your way. But what is the will of God for you? So there's a lot of things that are based on what is good or how much good happens in your life. There's natural consequences of your sin. Those natural consequences aren't good, but are deserved. How obedient are you? Even as a Christian, how obedient are you to God? Because if you're not obedient to God, a lot of badness will happen. What choices have you made? Where's your focus? What drives you? What or who do you live for in your life? There's so many things that influence our life. We are foolish and deceitful to promise people goodness, all goodness in their temporal life if you simply come to Christianity. Also, we must keep in mind that goodness is not what might not be what we think is good, but what God thinks is good for us. We know what Romans 8:28-29 says. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goodness that God wants in our life. That is the goodness of verse 29, or what 28 is talking about. What all turns out to good is our conformity to the image of his Son. Not necessarily what we think is good. We might think that new BMW 7 Series, 1.3 million BMW 7 Series that someone's getting in our government is good. But that's not real good. That's not goodness. And if all goes well, it'll be taken from her in the next couple of weeks. That goodness passed. All right? Many times what we think is good is not what is really good. And so when things happen in our life that turn out to be a little rough and tough, we will say, this isn't good. But I thought goodness follows salvation. But what it does is it makes us, if we're obedient to God, it makes us to become more like him, and that is good. Excuse me. But I don't leave you misunderstanding me. Coming to Christ is the greatest thing you can do in your miserable life. It's the greatest thing I can do in my miserable life, coming to Jesus Christ as Savior. Consider the beauty, just in these few verses from Romans chapter 5, the beauty, the wonderfulness of coming to Jesus Christ. I'd read the whole chapter, but let's just read a few verses. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, you know, you are a Christian, you have come to Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Who wants to be an enemy of God? Who wants to have God's wrath poured onto them? I don't want to be. And as a Christian, we're saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have, as Christians, if you've come to Jesus Christ in faith and humility, coming to him, repenting of your sins, and turning to him as your only Lord and Savior, your only way to eternal glory, we have received the reconciliation. We've been reconciled with God the Father. And that reconciliation cannot be reversed. Once that reconciliation is done, once we've been reconciled, it is in place forever and ever. There's much goodness in salvation, but not the goodness that many are looking for. Eliphaz says some excellent things in his appeal, but he says them to the wrong man. Job didn't need to hear these things. Job was saved. And when we get to the end of the book, we'll discover that it is Eliphaz and his two friends who are out of fellowship with God. And in fact, Job intercedes for them to be restored. Let's conclude. Again, we find good advice in the pages of Job, but ill-placed advice. It's the right solution for the wrong problem. Job doesn't have the problem, they do. But their words still hold a lot of truth. And we cannot ignore what the book of Job has to say, simply because it's being said by men who have problems with them in their own lives. There's much truth there. We must listen to it. That's why God put the whole book of Job there. All these chapters. So much being said in there for us to pay attention and listen to. What did the passage say to you this morning? You know, how were you challenged from the word of God today. What about false accusations? How many times have you made false accusations? I don't want to know how many times you've received false accusations. I want to know how many times you've made false accusations. And what have you done about that? Have you sought forgiveness from the folks that you've done? Have you confessed that as sin? Repented of it? And asked for forgiveness? Have you righted those relationships that were wronged because of your false accusations? I'm going to end this morning with some words from J. Vernon McGee, an interesting writer. And he writes this concerning the call of Eliphaz to Job, for Job to return to God. It's Eliphaz's gospel call. So I want to end with just his thoughts on this. Eliphaz is assuming that God is Job's enemy. But God is not Job's enemy. This is an attitude which is still one of the greatest deterrents in the preaching of the gospel. Men are sinners. This should be made very clear. But God today is not at enmity with this world. God is reconciled to this world. You and I don't need to do anything to reconcile God. Christ did this for us. God is reconciled and has his arms outstretched to a lost world, saying, "You can come to me, but you must come my way. You must come by the one who told you, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.' If you come his way, you can come with boldness into the presence of God. God will meet you with a great welcome and an abundance of spiritual blessings." Let's end it there. Let's close in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It has much to say. And Lord, we need to be listening very carefully to see how this word is a challenge to us and also an encouragement. And let us learn from your word today and let us grow because of it. Let us become stronger Christians that are more like you. And Lord, let us bless you. Let us bring glory to you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.